Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 57. Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. And the Bible reads in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Fear came on all their neighbors, and all the things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him.'" Lord, I ask, Father, for what I do not deserve, and that is the ability, Lord, to speak the truth in such a way to penetrate hearts. I do thank you for this privilege. I pray only the truth will be spoken here. And I pray, Father, that you would bless us, Lord, edify us, mold us, Lord, and make us light in a very dark world. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Years ago, I went to a church downtown where a friend of mine was preaching. It was a very small church started by a woman. And so I sat through the service, and the preaching was from the Word of God. It was a good message. But when I got up and we began to leave, this woman, who I don't know how to say, maybe ran the church, it was her church, she came up to me and she took my hand and said, "There's a baby in your life." I'm like, "No, I don't think so." She goes, "Think about it. There's a baby." I'm like, "Well, yeah, my niece is pregnant." "Yeah, there's a baby in your life." I'm like, "Okay." And then she said, "You're going to receive a big check. A really big check." I am still waiting for that check, by the way, after these many years. Many people claim to speak for God, and men and women are to speak for God. But the question is how do we know it's really Him speaking? And I believe in this passage we see principles that will show us when God speaks. The Bible in Psalm 50 says this in verse 1, "The mighty one, God Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from its rising of the sun till its setting." And Psalm 19:1 says this, the Psalm of David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." I don't know, I was on the driving in my neighborhood Thursday night, and I literally had to stop because the evening sky was just beautiful. It was red and gray and God's handiwork was on display. I stopped and took a picture. I have the picture. It was beautiful. God speaks through creation. He does speak through creation. As a matter of fact, He doesn't just speak to Christians through creation. He speaks to the whole world, even the lost. In Romans 1:19, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. It is clear that there is a Creator. And I know there are people that stand up, just countless people, and say, "If there was evidence, I would believe." And that is just a foolish statement. It is clear that there is a Creator. All you have to do is look at the heavens. You look at creation. You look at trees and puppies and kittens. And you look at the fish and just all of creation. You look at our bodies and the DNA, which is code inside our bodies. It is clear that there is a Creator. No doubt about it. But that's not the only way God speaks. God speaks through revelation. Praise God that He has. We learn a lot about God and history through revelation. So in this passage, I see three things, and I will actually go to the end of the chapter. I only read the first half for brevity's sake. But this passage, I want to show you three principles that I believe will help us to ascertain, is God speaking? Is God speaking? The first principle is the witness of God. The witness of God. Now, the Bible says a lot about witnesses, and as a matter of fact, it talks about human witnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Why is that? Because men will lie, right? There could be a false witness. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 19, he reiterates this in verse 15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So, reiteration. As a matter of fact, that passage goes on to say that if a malicious witness comes up and gives false testimony, and they find out about it, that whatever that witness would have caused to be done to this person shall happen to him. Even in church discipline, we see this principle of witnesses. Matthew chapter 18, "If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." That's Matthew 18:15, that is. "If he listens to you, you have gained a brother." But then it says this in verse 16, "But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be as to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So throughout the New Testament, this principle is talked about, human witnesses. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, "Even the elders can have charges brought up against them, but he says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." These are human witnesses. We need two or three because humans are not reliable. But then there's the divine witness. And we see the divine witness throughout Scripture as well. And we can start in the Old Testament. And we'll start in Exodus chapter 4 at the burning bush, where where God is going to tell Moses that he wants him to go to the children of Israel who are enslaved in Egypt. And Moses is resisting. And Moses says to him, look, verse 1, he says, they won't believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And then Yahweh said to him, verse 2, what's in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it to the ground. So he threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent. And here, this is where Moses shows a lot of common sense, and he ran from it, right? Which is common sense. That's what I would do. But then the Lord said, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. And now here is Moses' great faith in God. So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became his staff. That they may believe that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. That's what he's going to do. And again the Lord said to him, put in your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside the cloak, and he took it out, and it was leprous. You know the story. And then God told him to put it back in his cloak, and he put it back in his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the flesh, the rest of his flesh. And then in verse 8, we read, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, that they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So what was God doing? God was bearing witness that Moses was speaking for him. We see this in other places in the Old Testament. We see it with the prophet Elijah when he goes to the widow who's picking up sticks and 1 Kings chapter 17, and he says, go and make me a cake, to shorten it, make me a cake. And she says, I was just about to go in, I got just a little bit of grain and a little bit of oil, and I was just about to go make a cake for me and my boy, and we were going to eat it, and we were going to die, because there was a famine in the land, and this is all we have. And Elijah says, well, if you'll do what I say, God says that the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And so she went and did what Elijah said. And sure enough, she and her household and Elijah ate for many days. But it wasn't over. You continue to read in 1 Kings chapter 17, you'll find out that her son became sick, and it looks like he was going to die. It was very severe, like he had no breath left in him. And Elijah said, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, she says, and to cause death of my son, she says. She said, we deserve all that happens, but is that what you're doing? And so Elijah took her son, and he went upstairs, and he laid him on the bed, and he cried to Yahweh. And if we continue reading, the Lord healed that child, gave him life again. And the life of the child came to him, it says in verse 22, into him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh is in your mouth and that it's truth." So here is God bearing witness to Elijah that he is speaking for him. Even Elisha in 2 Kings, same thing. Remember when Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, had leprosy, and he went into Israel and captured a young girl and brought her back and forced her to serve his wife. And the young girl says, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he'd heal him of his leprosy." And then Naaman goes to his king, and the king's like, let's do it. And Naaman ends up going, to make the long story short, to Elijah, knocks on the door. The servant of Elijah comes out and says, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman was furious at first, but eventually he relents and goes to the Jordan and gets off his horse and ends. Surely he took off his armor into the Jordan and dips 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And when he came up, his flesh was like the flesh of a child. And here's what Naaman, when he returned to Elijah, said in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 15. He said, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. I know this." So here's God bearing witness to the words of Elijah to go down what he said to do. No one doubted that Elijah was a man of God. Even the apostles of the New Testament, God bore witness to. Even those prophets. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, we are told by the writer of Hebrews that long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in verse 2 he says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." And in chapter 2 we read this. "Therefore," verse 1, "therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," and this is when God delivered the law through Moses. It was delivered by angels. It proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And "it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Even the apostles were witness. God was a witness to these apostles. But you know, even Jesus had a witness. Jesus had a witness, and that witness was the Father. In 1 John 5:9, we read, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." Amen? "For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." And in John chapter 8 and verse 17, Jesus says, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true." And then he says, "But I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So Jesus bears witness because he's God. And God is reliable. God is faithful. God is truth. And the Father bears witness. Even at the end of that book in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, in verse 30, we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Notice he said, "did many other signs." "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So there's the divine witness. The divine witness. And that was a long introduction to get back to our text in Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. Because God's a witness to the forerunner of Jesus Christ. In fact, in these few verses, I'll show you three exhibits, if you will. Three pieces of evidence, if you will. In verse 57, here's exhibit one. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." She bore a son. They didn't know what it was until the baby was born, but they did know, actually, because they were told in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, when the angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple when he was doing his priestly duties, the angel said to him in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." So they were told that there would be a son to be born. There was a son that would be born. And sure enough, there was a son. I'd like to point out that in Luke chapter 1, verse 6, that Elizabeth and Zacharias were called righteous before God. It says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord." And it reminds me of James chapter 5 and verse 16. "The prayer of the righteous person has great power in its working." So Elizabeth and Zechariah, walking before God, righteous before God according to the word, had their prayers answered. That's exhibit one. Exhibit two is in verse 58 of Luke 1, where he says, where the Bible reads, "And her neighbors," that's Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives, "heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced." Now, they show great mercy. What is that great mercy that she was shown? What was the mercy? Well, we go back to verse 7, and it says that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So here is God bearing witness. He didn't just pick anybody. He picked someone who had lived a long time, couldn't have a child. They were barren, and they were both old. They were both old. And then she bears a son. So that's exhibit two. And look at exhibit three, verse 59. And it says, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to the father. Zechariah, remember, he was made mute in the temple when he didn't believe the angel. And he was made moot, and so now he's still there. The way he hasn't spoke yet, and so they make signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, why did he call him John? Well, it's because the angel said, "You're going to have a son," verse 13. "Your prayers have been heard. You and your wife will have bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And then immediately, verse 64, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to spoke, that is, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. There's exhibit three. To not be able to speak for a long time, God opens his mouth and he's about to speak. He's about to speak God-breathed words, is what he's about to do. And these people are going, oh yeah, these people, clearly God's in this. So that's the witness of God. The witness of God. Later on, we'll look at, what about us? What do we, can we speak for God? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I want to move on to the next principle, and that is the precision of God. The precision of God. And we see in verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Luke 15, this is not the first time that we've seen this in the book of Luke, and we're only in chapter 1. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we see that them being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, it says. And this is what we're told, that John the Baptist will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And we know that's true because in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in the womb. Maybe it was filled with the Holy Spirit and leaped in the womb. And then Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you could read what she said. But we see this, that now his father is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesied saying, and this is what he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's starting praise. He opens his mouth, his tongue is loose, and he begins to praise God. And this is a time for praise. But this praise, this isn't about a barren mother and father having a baby. That's not what this is about. It's not about an old man or an old woman having a baby. It's not about removing the stigma of barrenness. It's not about adding joy to the family. This, he speaks, this joy, this praise is all about covenant fulfillment. This is because redemption is coming. The forerunner is going to announce the coming of the Savior who will deliver and rescue Israel and fulfill God's covenants. That's what Zechariah is about to speak of. And there's three covenants that he speaks of in this passage, starting in 69, verse 69. The first covenant he speaks of is the Davidic covenant, where he says, and has raised up a horn of salvation, he says. Raised up a horn of salvation. In Psalm 18:2, we read, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I will take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, he says. So is this horn, is it a trumpet? No, it's not a horn. It's not a trumpet. This is not a musical instrument he's talking about. This is an animal horn, which signifies power to kill. When Moses was giving him blessings, when he gave the blessing about Joseph's descendants in Deuteronomy 33:17, he says this, a firstborn bull. He has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. There are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and there are the thousands of Manasseh. So this is talking about a horn of strength. In fact, Jeremiah 50:34 says, their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. So this horn of salvation that he speaks of, he says when he's raised up a horn of salvation, is strength. And he says he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, he says. In his house of his servant David, in Psalm 132:17, it says, there I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, he says. And back in Luke, in verse 70, he says that as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, he says, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, he says. So this is the covenant that God made with David. And we could read about this in 2 Samuel. In fact, there's a number of places that you could read. And I'll just start in Samuel chapter 7. We read here in verse 1, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent, he says. Now, what God, David, just to make, I don't want to read all of this, but just to show you, David says, look, I live in this nice house of cedar. God lives in a tent. I'm going to build God a house. That's what he says. And Nathan says, Nathan speaking for the Lord says, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, I take you from the pasture and from following your sheep, that you should be prince over my people in Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name in the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For the time that I appoint judges over all my people Israel, he says, and I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish your kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne for his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so basically what God is saying here is, you want to build me a house, I'm not going to let you build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. But he's not talking about a physical house. He's talking about descendants is what he's talking about. And he was right that his, you know, Solomon, his son, would build a temple, and it said that he would reign forever. But Solomon didn't reign forever. The descendant that's really being spoken of here is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, in 2 Samuel 23, this is what he says for verse 5, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me with me an everlasting covenant, he says. An everlasting covenant. So this is the Davidic covenant that Zechariah is talking about. the Davidic covenant. And in Isaiah 9, in verse 6, we read this: "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His father shall be called, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore," it says. So this is the Davidic covenant that Zechariah is proclaiming. He knows, he says it's written, and he's saying, my son is going to be the forerunner to announce the fulfillment of that covenant. And then Zechariah goes to Zechariah says in verse 72. He moves from the Davidic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. And look at what he says in verse 72. "To show mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, an oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Which we should stop there, because I want you to understand, under the law, there was always this worry: am I keeping it? Am I keeping it? And of course, they weren't keeping it. Even in the Old Testament, there was mercy, because no one can keep the law. And there was always this fear they had. But now, in the promised one, they can serve him without fear. And it says, "in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days." So this is what he swore to his father Abraham. This is what he swore to Abraham, or to Abram, if you will. And we could go back, and I'll just point out the passages that we could go back and look at. I'm not going to read them all. But in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God says to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's that universal covenant. This isn't just Israel. This is to the world. The blessing that's come from Abraham through the line of David, fulfilled in Jesus. And John the Baptist is going to declare that. Zacharias is proclaiming this. And you could read more about the Abrahamic covenant. You could read in Genesis 15:18, where he promises the land. He says, on this day, verse 15:18, "The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgagites,'" that's a hard word, "and the Jebusites." By the way, these people aren't around anymore, but the Israelites are. These people aren't around, but the Israelites are, because God promised to give them the land. And then you could read in Genesis 17, which I will not read, but read in Genesis 17 more about the Abrahamic covenant and what's promised. But I would like to draw you to Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about Abraham. In verse 17, where he says, "By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Remember, Abraham is promised this great nation that's going to come from him. And so he's promised a son. And they're both advanced and aged again, right? So God's bearing witness, takes barren people and gives them a child, and that child, Isaac, grows up, and Abraham loves that child, and then God comes to Abraham and says, okay, now go sacrifice him. And Abraham didn't hem and haw. He went up and was ready to plunge the knife in him. Ready to plunge the knife in him. Why? Well, Hebrews 11:17 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. He was willing to do this because I'm going to watch a resurrection here. I'm going to kill him and he's going to raise him from the dead. But what happened? Genesis 22. An angel stopped him. And it says the angel of the Lord called. Actually, the angel of the Lord stopped him, called to Abraham the seventh time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and as your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There's that reiteration. Because you have obeyed my voice. So there you have the Zechariah proclaiming the precision of God. He said the Messiah would come. He would go through the line of David and he'd be Jewish. He'd be of Abraham. Through the line of David. And he is just beside himself, filled with the Spirit. But then he's not done. There was the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, but here in verse 76 we see the new covenant. And he said, and you, child, may be holding John the Baptist right at this very moment, and he's looking at him, he says, and you, child, will become the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He knew who Jesus was. And he says to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So he knows the Messiah is coming to give knowledge of salvation, forgiveness of their sins. And he says, this is mercy that's coming. Mercy from our God. We don't deserve this, but God is a merciful. He's a just God, and he must punish sin, but he's a merciful God. And Zechariah says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And that is a rewording of Malachi 4:1-2, where it says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, but you who fear my name, it says, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from a stall. No wonder he's excited. And then he ends in verse 79. He says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide their feet into the way of peace. This is the precision of God here. This is not plan B, as I read on a Facebook post a few months ago. Someone quoted an Old Testament passage about God, destroying. I don't even remember the passage, but they're like, well, why would God do that? And then someone who supposedly talking for God, says, "Oh, well, you know, that was the Old Testament, and that's not Jesus. You know, Jesus is the New Testament. And, you know, God was trying things in the Old Testament to work out, so then he tried Jesus." That is hogwash. I was on Facebook, where a plethora of theologians. Jesus isn't plan B. Jesus is plan A. From the foundation of the world, this has been the plan. And we're part of it. If you fear God, if you repented of your sin, if you place your faith not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus on the cross, who paid a sin debt that he did not owe, that we owed. He paid our debt. And all we have to do is repent and trust in him. That's why Zechariah is praising. It's here, he says. It's here. The promise is here. Right on time, just like he said it would happen. So we see the witness of God. When someone speaks revelation, when someone says, "God told me, God said this to me," I'm like, how did he say it to you? Because if you're saying you got it in your mind, then before I believe what you say, I'd like us to drive down to Wolfson's Children's Hospital. I'd like to see some healing start. Then maybe I might believe you. Probably not, but maybe I might. Because I keep thinking about those lying signs and wonders that are coming. But anyway. But the witness of God, when men speak new revelation, God bears witness of them. And then there's the precision of God. When God speaks, he's always right. He's not like the prophets we see on TV who are right about 20% of the time, which means they're like a clock. You know, the clock is broken, clock's right twice in every day, right? So, no, God is precise. He's direct. And what he says comes true. And if someone says they speak for God and what they say doesn't come true, they're not from God. Amen? And then the last thing here I want to show you is just the preparation of God. And this will be short. It says in verse 80, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And it reminds me, Moses, remember God telling Moses, "Go to the children of Israel. Go to the children of Israel." And Moses is like, "Okay, you're going to give me the signs, but I'm not eloquent in speech. You know, I'm slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord says to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in my mouth, in his mouth, that is. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him," he says. So what did God do? God prepared. God made a way. So the question is what about us? Can people speak for God today? That's really the question. Can people speak for God today? Do we speak for God? And the answer is yes. The question is how? How do we speak? Well, we saw the witness of God. And God will bear witness to people about us in this way. In Romans 5:5, The Bible says that God's love has been poured out into the hearts, into our hearts. He's talking to Christians. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, that Spirit produces fruit. Galatians chapter 5. And the first of those fruit is love. It's not the only fruit you get, but it's the first fruit listed. And Jesus tells us, tells his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How does God witness? How is God, why would people listen to you today? If you have love for one another. And I'm not talking just any kind of love. This is the love that Jesus commanded. Love, I want you to love, not just love your neighbor as you love yourself, but love as I have loved you, Jesus says. It was a sacrificial love. So you want people to listen to you when you reportedly speak for God? Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, when you speak, speak with precision. And how do you do that? Well, Hebrews 1:2 says that in the last days, Jesus, God has spoken to us by His Son. By His Son. And in 1 John chapter 1, we read in the first three verses that it was the disciples that were the witnesses to Jesus. They're the ones that touched Him. They're the ones that heard His message. And it says that they now proclaim this to us. And how they do it? They wrote it down. So when you speak for God, it better be coming from here. It better be coming from here. Speak with precision. Speak what God says. Not what you think He says. Speak what He says. And then God, then we see the last thing, the preparation. And that can come in many different ways. And I want to share with you something that happened this past week. Because God will prepare you in many ways. When my boy was still living at home and a teenager, for some reason he had trouble connecting with friends and got very lonely, and it was a very hard time for us. He was so lonely. He just couldn't seem to connect at church and wherever. And we had many, many long rides. Very sad time. But last week I got a text from him, and I asked if I could share this. He's now in the Air Force. He's actually stationed at an Air Force base. And he lives in the dorm. And in the dorm, they have their own rooms, but they share a bathroom. So two dorms, two men will share a bathroom. And he's texted me and he says, "Dad, my new bathroom mate seems like he really wants a friend." And he says, "Pray that I have patience and a gentle heart to be friends with him. He's different than me by a margin," he says. "I want to do the right thing and be friends, even if he is weird to me." And then later on, he said, this is probably a day or two later, he says, "Pray for my neighbor. He came over and asked to hang out because he said he was lonely." And so we traded Pokemon cards and talked, and he said people at his shop weren't being all too nice to him at all. My boy said, "Makes me feel for him because I know how that feels." And he says, "God's blessed me now with the place I'm in now. If, you know, I'm in a good place. I've got friends at work and people are supportive." But then he said this. He says, "Dad, you know how you used to say to me when we were going through that this is happening because God is going to use you in the future?" He says, "I think this is one of those moments." And I want you to think about this. No matter what you're going through, what it is, God knows where you are. God can still use you, but God, He causes the mute and the deaf and the blind. Nothing happens that God doesn't ordain to happen. And He uses the bad things for His glory in the future. So let's be a witness. Let's speak for God. Let God bear witness to us by the way we love one another. Let's speak with precision from His Word. And let Him prepare us for what He's going to use us for. Amen. Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for hoping in our eyes. Thank You for revelation. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace in our lives. I pray, Lord, that You will make us light in darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.